You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, we are in a summer preaching series here in the Minor Prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And so each week here at Providence, we have been looking at just one of them together. They are called the Minor Prophets because they're just short little books. And today, we come to the shortest of them all, Obadiah. Obadiah is just one chapter long, 21 verses in total. You just heard the whole thing read. It's not often that we get to read an entire book of the Bible together here on Sundays, and so Obadiah fortunately gives us that opportunity. Only 2nd and 3rd John, which are both in the New Testament, have fewer verses in them than Obadiah does. In my Bible, Obadiah takes up just one page, right? Front and back, one page, that's it. Right? And so it's easy to just flip right over this book. However, despite its length, Obadiah has something really important for us today. Sometimes it's the smallest of packages that pack the most punch, right? And I think that is definitely true of our text today. But in order for us to really understand, to really grasp the message that Obadiah has for us, we have to back up in the story of the Old Testament. We need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, which is the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis 25, we read of the birth of these two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And now, there's one thing you need to know about these two brothers. They were at each other's throats from the very beginning, right? And this goes way beyond just the normal sibling rivalry stuff. I have three younger brothers, and the one right under me is just a year and a half younger than I am. And so, as you would expect, he and I grew up just competing about everything. There was a decent amount of fighting. We didn't always see eye to eye growing up, but we were and still are the best of friends. Well, Esau and Jacob's relationship was nothing like that. It was quite a bit different. They took this sibling rivalry thing to a whole new level. The Bible tells us that there was great tension between these two brothers right from the moment they were born. Listen to the way Genesis describes their birth. In Genesis 25, it tells us this: "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children inside of her struggled, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob." My wife, Ashley, is about 7.5 months pregnant right now, and she feels a little bit like Rebekah does here in this text, right? Rebekah's like, "What is going on inside of me? It feels like there's this battle, this war raging inside of me." And God tells Rebekah that she has two babies growing inside of her, twin boys. And then he tells her that they're going to be divided, that they're not going to get along, right? Just what every mom wants to hear, I'm sure. Esau and Jacob couldn't have been more different. They were different in appearance, in values, in ambitions, in likes, in dislikes. And ultimately, they were different in the things that drove them. One of them was daddy's favorite. The other was more of a mama's boy. One was this wild outdoorsman. The other was a more quiet, stay-at-home type. Esau, who was the older of the two, He was this self-made kind of a guy, right? He didn't have a lot of regard for others, especially his younger brother, Jacob. He was this cunning hunter. He was a man's man. He was very headstrong and impulsive. Esau was committed to doing things on his own. Jacob, like I said, was quite the opposite. And you get the impression throughout the biblical narrative that Jacob was just always sort of walking in his brother's shadow, always just a little bit envious of Esau. As we read here in Genesis, even when they were coming out of the womb, it says that Jacob was grasping onto the heel of Esau, right? Just trying to get a little bit for himself, right? Jacob was this intelligent, very, very wise man. But often what we see again in the account is that his envy and sometimes even his dishonesty got the better of him. Well, these two brothers, they were divided from the beginning, always at each other's throats. And when they grew up, when they go their separate ways, this division and discord, it never quite leaves them. Like I said, Jacob was this pretty smart guy, and he grows into this man who's just really good at what he does. And so eventually he gains a lot of wealth, he starts a family, and he's doing quite well for himself. After several years, he had been away, sort of making his wealth, making his career. He starts a family, and then he eventually moves back, and he settles back to the land of his father. Jacob's family prospers, and from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, right? It's God's people. Esau also leaves home. He moves to another part of the country. He marries multiple wives from a part of the country that went against the Abrahamic covenant. He also starts a family of his own, and he is just determined, right, to make a name for himself. And he too, just like Jacob, does really well for himself. He builds up a large family with great wealth, and he remained in this land that he had moved to. He remained there for the rest of his life. His family, just like Jacob, also prospered, and from Esau comes this great and mighty nation, the nation of Edom. In Scripture, Edom and Esau are used interchangeably at times. So from Jacob, we see this line, the nation of Israel. And from Esau is the line of Edom. And just like these two brothers, these two nations are at odds with one another. And now, here is where Obadiah fits in, all right? Many of you are probably familiar with the fact that God himself says that he favored Jacob, the younger brother. We see that in the Genesis 25 account, but we also see it in the book of Malachi, which is a minor prophet that we'll get to later in our series. But in that book, we actually see the words, God says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, why is that? Why is it that God loved Jacob but hated Esau? Like, Jacob was certainly no saint. He was not a righteous man on any account. Right? He was dishonest. He stole from his brother. And so why is it that God hates Esau? Now, there's been a lot written about this topic, and if you're interested, you can go and read a ton about it. But I think these first four verses in Obadiah really get at the heart of the answer. All right, so turn with me, if you're not already, look at these first four verses in Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Right? God is speaking this against the nation of Edom. He says, you will be despised. And then look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Esau and the nation of Edom have been carried away by their pride. And God says that because of that, they will be destroyed. They will be no more. It is the pride of Esau and his people that God hates. And this is the important message that Obadiah has for us today. It's that God hates pride. He reserves a special sense of judgment towards pride. He tells us that he will destroy it. The root of pride is saying that we can do without God, right? But the way that that manifests itself, the way that that expresses itself in our life can take many different forms. Like on a personal level, we imagine that we can do without God in our family life, in our work, in regards to our health, or any dozens of areas. And on a more national level, I think that pride often expresses itself in some of these characteristic boasts that we see in the nation of Edom. So I want to share with you just a little bit about these people that I've learned this week, a little bit about what made them such a proud nation. What was it about their pride that really angered the heart of God? Edom was situated in such a place that made its military defenses very, very strong. Their most well-known city was the city of Petra. Many of you probably have heard of that. And this city in particular, it had mountains completely surrounding it, okay? And there was only this one small, very narrow passageway into the city, and that was it. Right? They had buildings carved into the side of rocks, and it was virtually known as this untouchable place in the ancient world. The image that you get as you read about this nation of Edom and the city of Petra is one of this high and lofty city and all its strength and grandeur just looking down on everyone else. In addition to that, Edom was also situated on a very vital trade route. That meant that they received a lot of wealth as a nation. But also, it brought them very powerful connections, very good allies. And then the last thing I'll mention that really stood out to me was that Edom was known as an exceptionally wise nation. And you see it even in Obadiah. It mentions that their wisdom will be brought down. Many times in the Bible, you see the phrase, the wise men of the East. And when you see that reference, it's not speaking exclusively about Edom, but it certainly includes them. Now, these things are just a few of the things that we see the seeds of pride in this great nation of Edom. And because of them, it led them to think that they were better than the nations around them. And just like any other seed, when you water and you cultivate it, it grows, and it eventually bears fruit of its kind. And Obadiah also reveals to us the fruit of Edom's pride, what it brought about. Obadiah is writing his prophecy sometime after this great city of Jerusalem had been invaded, right? The city of Jerusalem had been invaded and captured a few times throughout the Old Testament, but Obadiah is writing after one of these times that they had been invaded and the Israelites there had been defeated. They had been captured by some powerful foreign enemies, right? And so Obadiah is looking back on that and he's writing about it. And guess who is right there to join in the violence? That's right. It's Edom. And so Obadiah is looking back on that event and what happened, this specific event in history, and he is calling out a fierce warning against the nation of Edom. Listen to what he says. Let's jump ahead to verse 10. He talks about how Edom got involved in the violence against the nation of Israel. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. The seeds of pride in Edom grew and grew until it became a full bloom. The people of Edom, who should have mourned at the misfortune of their brother nation, Israel, they did the complete opposite. The sin of pride that began in Esau was watered and cultivated over generations, and it produced a proud and arrogant nation of Edom. You see this progression that happens in the text. It says that Edom, their pride resulted in them standing by as their brother Israel was attacked and captured. That standing by then led to them looking down on their brother, which then led to them rejoicing over them, which led to them boasting that they were stronger, wiser, superior to Israel. And it all culminates in this heinous act of Edom participating, joining in the violence against Israel. Right, the text in those last few verses that we read, it's telling about what happened, about what Edom did, and what it says is that they marched through the gates. Right, they began to loot the city and seize the wealth that was left over. And then in verse 14, it says that the Edomites actually caught the Jews who were trying to escape the city, and they rounded them up, and they delivered them back into the hands of their enemies. And this is the ultimate growth of their pride. The seed of pride in the nation of Edom grew and grew, and it produced hatred and sheer wickedness. And this is how sin, especially the sin of pride, works. Right, it starts with just a seed, but under the right conditions, that seed grows and grows until it just takes over completely, and it becomes a destructive force. James 1 describes this progression like this. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And that's exactly what we see with Edom. We see that it started in this one man, Esau, and his desires to make a name for himself, to do things on his own. And then it moves throughout this great nation of Edom. It's given the right conditions to grow, and it does. It moved down through his descendants, and it corrupted an entire nation. Obadiah illustrates for us what Proverbs 16 tells us, right? Proverbs 16 says that pride comes before the fall, right? And Obadiah is a prophecy of warning against the nation of Edom that their pride has puffed them up, that they have sinned wickedly against the nation of Israel, and that God is going to destroy them. Their pride will be their downfall. And it was. God did, in fact, destroy Edom. Esau, again, like I said, he fathered this great nation. He gave birth to kings who ruled. He fathered this mighty, prosperous nation. But not too long after Obadiah's prophecy, the Edomites were thrown out of their land. And then sometime after that, they lost their nationhood and their identity as a people. And eventually, they just disappeared altogether. If you travel today in the region of Edom, you will find nothing but the most stark wilderness and the most isolated emptiness. Their great city of Petra, right? It's one of the most forsaken spots on earth. And it stands as a reminder of God's judgment against pride. If Obadiah's prophecy tells us anything, it's that those who are proud will fall. Those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled by God. Those who trust in their own strength and might eventually will come crashing down. And while the prophecy of Obadiah was regarding this specific people, the Edomites, it should also serve as a prophecy of warning for us today of the power of pride to bring destruction in our own lives. Because the truth is that the seeds of pride are present in all of us. They're present in me, they're present in you, they're present in everyone. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, he calls pride the great sin. Right? He dedicates a whole chapter in his book to talking about pride. Listen to what he says about it. He says, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of," he says, "is pride." He goes on to talk about the evil of pride. He says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Pride is the root of all sin, right? It was pride that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven. Right? It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of Eden. It was pride that led Cain to murder his brother Abel. And on it goes. And what God wants us to see today through the prophecy of Obadiah is that pride will also be our undoing if we tolerate it in our lives. Because pride is truly our greatest enemy. And so, with the time that we have left, I want to ask you to consider, where do you see the seeds of pride in your own life? Where do you see the seeds of pride in your own life? I spent some time this week thinking about our community here at Providence. I just have to tell you, I love this church. I absolutely love what God is doing in and through us in this city. There is so much to celebrate about this community, right? But when things are going well, we have to be wary of pride. And so I spent some time, like I said, this week thinking about how is it that the seeds of pride might show up in this particular church. And so I want to humbly offer these to you. I think they'll be broadly applicable to anyone who's seeking to walk with God, but I specifically want to offer them to you who call this church home, not as a condemnation, but as a warning to examine our own lives. So I have four seeds of pride that I came up with this week, and I want to give you each of them, and with each of them, I will give you what I think is both the seed of pride, but then also where that seed goes, what it leads to, what fruit it produces in our life. All right, so the first one is the pride of knowledge. This is believing that your superior thinking in some area makes you better than others. Right, you have things figured out. Your views are more correct, more moral, more socially conscious, more nuanced, more sophisticated. Maybe it's related to food and diet, like healthy living. Maybe it's related to the environment, to parenting, how do you raise your kids. Maybe it's related to your theology, how we think about God, how we walk with Him. It could be any number of things. And look, I'm not talking here about having convictions in these areas. Rather, I'm talking about using your knowledge as a way to puff yourself up and to bring others down. When you use knowledge as a way to win an argument or to get in the last word, you are watering the seeds of pride in your heart. And here's the thing about this seed of pride. I think when it's watered and cultivated, it ultimately bears the fruit of bad relationships. Like, think about it. No one wants to be around the know-it-all, the person who's constantly correcting and putting others down, the person who always thinks that they're right. And if you sow seeds of the pride of knowledge, you will reap the destruction of poor relationships. You absolutely will. And let me give just a special warning here. When you do this with theology, the effects are especially damaging. Knowledge of God is not meant as a weapon. And the seed of pride will surely bring destruction in your life if you leave it unchecked. Knowledge, without the knowledge of how to use it, isn't actually knowledge at all. It's like that great scene in Seinfeld, the Chinese restaurant episode, right? He says, it's the holding the reservation that's really the most crucial part. And it's the same thing here. It's the knowledge of how to use your wisdom and knowledge that it's the most crucial part. True knowledge and wisdom breathes life into others. So here's a good question to ask yourself as a check. Does your knowledge breathe life into those around you? Does your knowledge breathe life into those around you? Because if not, then the seed of the pride of knowledge might be present in your life. Let me share a little bit from my own life. As far back as I can remember, I have seen this seed of pride present in my life. I can only describe it as just this desire. Really, actually, it feels like this need to be right. And honestly, about everything, right? If I'm honest. But I would say specifically to the area of wise living, about how to wisely live your life. I like to think that I know how best it is that people should live their life. But here's what I've learned about this desire. What's behind that desire is this need to be seen better in people's eyes, to be thought of well. But what I have discovered is that the exact opposite is true. I have this need, I'm seeking to use my knowledge as a way to be seen in a better light by others, but what actually happens is that they think less of me. Because I'm sowing the seeds of pride in those relationships, I reap bad. I'm sowing the seeds of pride in those relationships, I reap the consequences of that. What I have found is that if I want to be right about something, and I will say this is probably true for you as well, if you want to be right about something, if you want to have right thinking in some area, you can probably get it. You can probably achieve that. But it will be at the expense of having really good and healthy, loving relationships. So that's the first one, the pride of knowledge. The second one is the pride of success. This is believing that your success and your talents make you better, more important, more valuable than others. If you measure your worth on how successful you are, whatever the unit of measurement is, if you are constantly comparing yourself to others and how they are doing, then the seeds of pride of success might be present in your life. Here's the thing about success. Your success, talents, opportunities, your intellect, even all your hard work, it's all a gift from God. And when you use God's gifts to prop yourself up, to make a name for yourself, you will reap the destruction that God has for you in your life. Your gifts and your talents and your resources are to be used to bless those around you. You have been blessed to be a blessing. This is at the very heart of what it means to be in covenant with God. And so if you sow the seeds of the pride of success, I think ultimately what this leads to is that you'll reap the destruction of unhappiness and joylessness. And what I mean by that is the pride of success, it really deceives you in that you constantly need more and more of it. Because pride is always about having more than others. Pride is not about having, it's about having more than someone else. And I think this is especially true with success. You will never get enough, and it will drive you into the ground. In the end, it will be your undoing. So good. Another question to ask yourself here is, are you using your gifts, your talents, your resources to bless those around you? And if not, the seed of the pride of success may be present in your life. Let me move to the third one. The pride of individualism. This is believing and living as though you really don't need anyone, right? And so if no one knows how you're doing, if no one knows what you're struggling with, if there isn't anyone in your life who can offer correction, who can call you out, who you listen to and receive rebuke from, then the seeds of the pride of individualism are present in your life. To whom are you accountable for your actions, for your behaviors, for your attitudes? And look, your spouse is great, and you must be accountable to them. But if you think that is all you need, then the seeds of the pride of individualism are present in your life. A practical example of this in our church would be gospel communities and connecting to a gospel community. A gospel communities in our church is just the context by which we're trying to truly be known by others, to truly be accountable to them. So if you feel like you just don't really need that, or you don't have time for that, then this seed of pride of individualism might be present in your life. The fruit of this one is that sowing seeds of individualism will reap a lack of any lasting kingdom impact and influence in your life. Being accountable to a close group of people, it allows you to actually live out God's commands to love one another. You familiar with these one another commands to love one another, speak truth to one another, submit to one another, right? And that thing right there, that's the breeding ground out of which lasting kingdom influence is produced. And so again, a good question to ask yourself. Are there people in your life that you submit and defer to? And if not, then the seed of the pride of individualism might be present in your life. Again, let me just share from my own life. This is, again, a seed that I have seen present in my life for a long time. I have sort of always been a very independent, adventurous, confident person. And that's the good way to put it, right? The other way would be to say I'm really stubborn, right? I just have like this stubbornness just sort of flowing through my blood. I'm Norwegian. I've never been to Norway, but all I can imagine is that it's just filled with a bunch of stubborn people, okay? And this has just been something that I've wrestled with my whole life. And one of the primary ways that I see this coming out, this seed of pride in this area, is that I have always struggled to share deeply and honestly with what I'm struggling with. I've really struggled to submit myself to others, to receive rebuke, to let others hold me accountable in a meaningful way. I remember a man that I really respect. We were talking about this issue in my life, and he just said, look, if you want to have any sort of a lasting influence and impact in the kingdom of God, then you just don't get a choice in this matter. You don't have an option. You have to submit yourself to others. You have to let others hold you accountable. You have to share deeply about what you're struggling with and going through. And by God's grace, he's, I think, hopefully begun to break this down. I think I have a long way to go, but he's given people to me, like my wife, like Will Walker, like many of you, those in my gospel community, who ask me really good and hard questions. And I would say that God, one of God's biggest graces to break this seed of pride in your life is what I call the discipline of community. It's committing yourself to a group of people and allowing them to hold yourself accountable. Community is hard, and it takes a discipline. Oftentimes in my gospel community, I'm usually the one facilitating. I'm usually the one asking questions. But sometimes someone like Abby Snow will turn it right back on me. And she's like, well, how about you, Kendall? Right? And it's God's grace to me that he gives me people in my life that care about me, that want to hold me accountable. They're going to ask me hard questions. This is the only way to break this seed of pride in your life. All right, last one. The pride of folly. This is believing that you can live however you want and not experience any of the consequences. And I call it the pride of folly because, well, it's stupid, right? It's foolish. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap." And God tells us the same thing here in Obadiah. In verse 15, he says, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." To think that you are above the way that God has designed the world, it's pride. It's folly. If you think that you can go without reading your Bible, praying to your Father God, doing the basic spiritual disciplines, if you think you can go without all of that and still live a life that honors and pleases God, then you have the seeds of the pride of folly present in your life. Look, you think that you're above it, and that is prideful arrogance. If you have this thought that you will one day get around to becoming more obedient in some area of your life, right? Have you thought that before? Like, you know, when I just graduate, when I just get married, when I just have kids, when I get less busy, when I get a job, then I will fill in the blank, right? Start becoming more generous, stop giving in to that sin, start becoming more responsible. Look, let me tell you, it does not work that way. You are sowing certain kinds of actions and beliefs and behaviors, and they are forming you into a certain kind of person. And if watered and cultivated, those seeds of the pride of folly, they will produce a destruction in your life that will bring about a life that is not worth being imitated in any way. It'll be a waste. Your life will wither away. And so ask yourself here, are you regularly giving in to the thought of, I will get around to that when, right? Or how about, that isn't going to happen to me? If so, the seed of the pride of folly might be present in your life. All right, so that I'm sure there are many more, but that was just my quick list as I thought about it. So what are we supposed to do with these seeds of pride that are present in our lives? What's the answer to our pride? Well, I think the answer that Obadiah gives us is the judgment of God. Isn't that good news? The judgment of God is the answer to our pride. And let me explain why I think that this actually is really good news for us. God's answer, his response to our pride, is judgment. And we can know for sure that God will humble us and bring our pride down. And the reason that this is good news is that it is only when we believe in God's judgment that we will learn to turn from praising ourselves to worshiping God. And ultimately, worship is the only cure that there is for pride. The fundamental reason that God judges our pride is that he wants us to worship him, not ourselves. He wants us to know him intimately, to have this kind of firsthand knowledge of him. In fact, he wants to give us himself. And the good news of the gospel is that he has done just that. God has given us himself in the person of Jesus. God's judgment of our pride shows us the extent of his love in Jesus. In his death, Jesus became just like Edom, right? He suffered the judgment of God. God says in Obadiah that he would judge the Edomites, right, by cutting them off. And at the end, it says that they will drink the cup of God's wrath. Well, on the cross, the cup of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus as he was cut off from his Father. What we see at the cross is that Jesus' only earthly treasures, they were sought out. They were looted from him when the guards cast lots for his clothes. And Obadiah says that shame will cover the Edomites. Well, shame covered Jesus as he was crucified, naked and exposed. He became as if he had never been, as even his friends had abandoned him on the cross. Jesus became as Edom so that all of us, all of the proud Edomites, might be delivered from God's judgment. So all of you that are here today, I want you to hear the good news that the judgment of God is real. And it has been taken by Jesus that we might be delivered from it. And God's judgment against our pride should lead us to humble worship. It shows that in the end, God will be God and his kingdom will reign and the Lord Jesus will be the King.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.